Last Sunday was the Super Bowl, and the Philadelphia Eagles are the world champions. And I wasn't rooting for the Eagles as much as I was rooting against the Patriots. But regardless of who won, I'm always intrigued, and it happened last Sunday, that whenever a team wins, and whenever a team is really good, they almost always give credit to their teamwork, their unity, their sense of family, belonging, working side by side. That happened last Sunday. I watched it in the interviews. They're not working as 55 individuals doing their own thing, but all of them pulling together. Yeah, they all have different roles, different parts. They're doing different tasks, but it's all working together seamlessly, cohesively for a cause. In their case, it's to win a game. Soldiers in battle are the same way. That's why they think of themselves as a band of brothers. They're pulling together. They have to, lest they die. But in our Western culture, I don't know about the culture some of you are from, but at least in our culture, you're probably quite aware that we are a very independent people, and we wear that badge proudly. But in a way, it's almost to our shame. We're not meant to be as fiercely independent as many of us are. I know I was brought up by my parents to be independent. My personality tends to push me that way. But it seems like every year, I've been following Jesus now for 39 years, and it seems like every year, more and more, I realize how much I need the team, the people of God. I've always known it intellectually, but there's a greater sense where deep in my heart, on an emotional, a heart level, where I realize the value of that, the beauty and the glory of side by side and not just doing my own thing. We're in week 3 of an 8-week series on a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in an ancient Roman city called Philippi. And in one key statement there, Paul shouts out together, side by side, in verse 27, chapter 1, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He kind of piles on the teamwork thought here. Standing firm in one spirit, it could mean the Holy Spirit, it could mean the spirit that we have together. Either one works. One mind, striving side by side together as a team, as a unit, as a band of brothers, as a family, as an army. Striving for the faith of the gospel, for the proclamation to this world of who Jesus is, of eternal life, like a story that Mike shared about a few minutes ago. The Christian life is meant to be done together. It's not like we just go to church. We are to be the church. There's a vast difference between just coming here on a Sunday and a sense where I belong to this group of people. We're like an army fighting in a foxhole together, like a body where every part is working, like a team where we have our different roles on the team, but we're trying to win the game. In fact, the word striving, or the word standing firm in this, or striving side by side here, it literally means to be in competition with, together against someone else, against an opponent, to compete together. And we're going to see in our passage today that this is one of Paul's great passions, and it just pours out, not only in our passage today, but actually in the whole letter. So let's begin in prayer before we go any further. Lord, you have, by your grace, you save anyone who calls on the name of Jesus. And when we bow our knee and our heart to you, you adopt us and you bring us into a family. We're not orphans any longer. You are our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, like we sang about. And we belong to you. We are part of something much richer, much deeper than merely an independent Christian walking around. Lord, help us to get a little bit more of what you intend for our lives. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, You can turn to Philippians chapter 1 in the house Bibles that are in the chairs near you. It's on page 980. We're going to go through the rest of chapter 1 and then a little bit in chapter 2 today. And so far, we've covered the bulk of chapter 1. And Paul spends the first half or third of the chapter talking about, revealing very personal, his personal love, his affection, his prayers for the church. It's a very tender opening to the letter. And then last week, we looked at sort of the middle section of the chapter where he's talking a lot about his imprisonment, where you would expect him to be whining and complaining about being in prison and moaning, but instead he's rejoicing because the gospel of Jesus is going out one way or another, even through bad motives. And now we get into the very end, verse 27. Let's read that again. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come," whether he wants to go to Philippi and see them, "or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." This verse encapsulates really all of what Paul wants for these believers and then by for all of us. It could even be that this verse, you might say this verse is the theme for the whole book, the whole letter. It's quite informative to know. What's interesting here, the word, when he says, "let your manner of life." When Paul wrote this letter in the Greek language way back 2,000 years ago, the word that he used there, "let your manner of life," is literally a verb, and it means to be a citizen. They're Roman citizens, and that's a really big deal in those days. And he's using that, we see it later in chapter 3, in a noun. He says, our citizenship is not on this earth, it's in heaven. It's no accident. Paul is saying, be a citizen. Now, we don't really have a verb for that, so translators usually say it something like this, let your manner of life be like this, or citizenize yourself. I don't know how to make that into a verb in English. But Paul seems to be saying to me, you are citizens, now live like it. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel as citizens. Paul is not saying, if you live a certain way, then you will be a citizen. He's saying, you are citizens, live that way. We don't try harder to secure something. Something has already been secured, and so now we just want to live in a way that's appropriate for that, in a way that's honorable to this calling, to this citizenship we now have. That's sort of the essence of walking the Christian life. The Winter Olympics are going on. I watched a few minutes of it last night in Pyeongchang, South Korea. Started a few days ago. And if I was really good at some winter sport and I was on the Olympic team, so use your wild imagination, okay? Maybe I'd be good at curling. I think I could do curling. I could sweep. I know how to sweep. But imagine I'm on the team and I'm over in South Korea right now. I know that I would be told by the U.S. Olympic Committee, behave yourself, act in a manner worthy of the United States because you are representing us. You are a citizen. We want you to live like it. Don't embarrass us. Don't shame us. Live like the citizen that you are. Now, my citizenship is not based on my behavior while I'm there, but my behavior is to be based on my citizenship. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. We tend to get this backwards in the Christian life. We think, oh, if I just work harder, then God will love me and he'll accept me into his family. No, no, it's all wrong. It's by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. You're a part of the family of God when you believe. Now, he says, now you're a child of God, live like it. You're a citizen, live like it. Paul is calling the Philippians to something so much more lofty and beautiful than a simple moral code. He's calling them to a way of life. This is not a part-time thing you do on Sunday morning or do some evening. This is a way of life. Last week we looked at verse 21, and Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, My whole life is orbiting around Jesus Christ like the earth orbits around the sun. And so now we really need to ask, well, then what does that life worthy of this calling look like? What is that life? What is that life? That citizen life, what is it to look like? Paul spends the rest of this chapter, a good part of the rest of the letter, explaining that. Let's continue reading. We just finished verse 27. Let's look at verse 28. He says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." This is opponents to the gospel, persecutors. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul, we looked at last week, Paul is enduring persecution because he won't shut up about Jesus. And the Philippians were too. By speaking up for Christ, they're encountering opposition, criticism perhaps. Perhaps some of them were arrested, imprisoned. Honestly, for most of us in the U.S., we don't really know what that's like firsthand. Not too many of us have ever really suffered much. Maybe a little bit, a little verbal abuse, but to the level that Paul's talking about or that's happening right now around the world, we really have very little of this. So it's hard to relate to this. Last night at supper, my wife and I were reading an article about persecution in North Korea, a series of articles. And it's actually not that many miles from the Olympics in South Korea. And there was a pastor named Pastor Han, and he was sharing the gospel, even though it's illegal. It's outlawed. You're not supposed to speak of Jesus. You're not supposed to have Bibles, but he did it anyway. There was a man who believed in Christ, and his name was Song Chul. And so both of them just kept talking about Jesus. And finally, 2 years ago, Pastor Han was arrested and martyred for his faith. But this other brother in Christ, Song Chul, kept talking about Jesus. And it was only recently he found out the government was after him too. So he fled. He went across the border into China to escape the North Korean government. Hope someday he can be reunited with his family. He's separated from them. That may be a taste of what the Apostle Paul and what the Philippians were encountering, or at least it was a more real threat than we might know about. And so he tells them, back up to verse 27, he says, I want to hear that you're standing firm, that you're not swayed, that you're not intimidated by this. It'd be easy to say, man, this persecution is coming. I'm just going to deny I even know Jesus. I'm just going to keep quiet. But Paul says, no, I want you to stand firm together, side by side. Hang on. Don't quit. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Stick together. Then in verse 29, this is rather remarkable. He says, it's been granted to you. That actually means it's been graciously given to you. God was gracious and gave you two things. One is he gave you salvation. That's pretty exciting. But two, he's given you suffering. And you read that and you go, wait, I like the first part. I don't like the second part. Can I just sign up for part A and not part B? I'd rather have the Christianity that says, come and get an easy life. Have fun. But Paul says, God has graciously granted them salvation and suffering. He's telling him, don't be quiet. This is part of God's plan. It's not that you're doing something wrong. In fact, it could be within the very will of God that you suffer. Jesus suffered to die for you. You will follow in his footsteps if he is in you. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. Don't quit. Keep fighting, but do it together. You need to stay together. There's something powerful about the team, about the band of brothers staying together for the cause of Christ. One is, you'll probably die without it. When you're a soldier out alone, you're going to die much more easily than if you're banded together. But two, there's a testimony there. There's a power there. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So then he goes to chapter 2, and it's really a continuation. I think maybe the chapter numbers and headings do us a disservice at times. I think it's really a continuation of what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And as we read this, notice the emphasis that Paul puts on community, on together, on one another. Look at verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, or that means fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Make my joy at its pinnacle. Give me the most joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. That means one spirit and of one mind. Paul says, look, if you've got encouragement in Christ and in the Christian life, if you've found comfort from the love of God and the love of the saints, if you've found the fellowship of the Holy Spirit because He's in you, if you have found affection and sympathy in this Christian life, then the one thing that would cap it all off for me, the top thing for me would be that you would have the same mind, the same love, one spirit, one purpose. He doesn't just say it once. It's like he says it four times. Stick together. Be a team. Be a band of brothers. Be that family together. That's what would give me the most joy, Paul says, is that you would get along. We'll see a little later in chapter 4, not today, but in the future weeks, there's a little bit of tension, a little bit of fighting going on between a couple of women. There's probably all kinds of that in that church. There's some of that, I'm sure, in this church. It's in our homes. It's in our workplace. Paul goes out of his way to hammer this point. I want you to think and act like a unit. No independence, no me-first attitude. It's about the team. Last week, last Wednesday, I met with a couple of other men from Stonebrook, and there had been some different opinions we had had, the three of us, some tensions, and we met for an hour. And we just had an open, frank conversation, and it was a beautiful time. There was humility, there was listening, there was a desire to get along, to really be harmonious. And as I look back and think, I thought, man, that hour together was a picture here of verse 2. One mind, one spirit. We have to work at this. Then he goes on even further in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Whoa, nothing in this family of God from selfishness, from conceit. The word literally means empty. Conceit means empty glory or vain glory. I think the King James, Matt Herma, he shared this a few months ago, and it's one of his favorite words, and he said he'd give me $10 if I mentioned it. So he's sick this morning, so make sure you tell him I used the word vain glory. But empty glory we're pursuing. When we're conceited, we're pursuing a glory, but it's all empty. It's worthless. Paul says, do nothing like that. I know in the English language, I hate the word conceited. If someone told me I was conceited, it'd be like a knife to my heart. That's a tall calling. And then the antidote is, he says, in humility, count others, consider others more significant. Consider them better than yourself, more important than you are. Humility. In the Bible, humility means just to not think highly of yourself, instead to think lowly of yourself, to be lowly of mind. Now, let me make it clear, biblical humility is not at all just thinking, oh, I'm such a loser, I'm so stupid, I'm so ugly, I'm so whatever. That's not biblical humility. There, if that's my attitude, my focus is still on me. Biblical humility, by and large, doesn't even care, doesn't worry about self that much. It is concerned about others because we're viewing them as God does. We're viewing them as more important. Instead of putting ourselves on a pedestal, we're putting others. It's a choice that we make. But biblical humility, it doesn't, I mean, we know we're made in the image of God. We know the Lord loves us because He saved us through His Son. And we know all that. And there's a sense of value and a sense of significance there. But that's very limited. And we don't take that and we don't then demand, hey, I'm God's child, so you better give me what I want. No, biblical humility, considering others better than ourselves, is the opposite of that. It's saying, God has saved me by His grace. I want to go and treat others with the same grace that He has shown me. We could say Paul is telling them again, you're a citizen of heaven. This is how you can live like it. Let's pause for a moment. Just in verse 4, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, the Lord assumes we're going to look out for our own interests. We're going to brush our teeth, comb our hair, get sleep, eat. Those things are all important, and God would never say, don't take care of yourself. In fact, He's implying here, you will. Look at what He says. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Ephesians 5 is talking about the husband and wife relationship. And he says, husbands, you know how to take care of your own body. Go do that with your wife. Take care of her. It's the same thought here. Let's pause for a moment. I want to think of this whole section so far that we've read, these 8 or so verses. I want to show a list up here, everything, and notice how much of it is emphasized on one another, this teamwork, this camaraderie. Is that on the slide? There we go. Standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side, be of one mind, have the same love. It just means be harmonious, get along like an orchestra, every part playing together, making beautiful music. Thinking the same, don't be selfish, don't be conceited, be humble, count others more significant. Think of others' interests. You can't live this way by yourself. It must be done in community. And that is where the challenge comes in. What a calling. What a description of a life lived as worthy citizens of the gospel of heaven. Think of your relationships in this room, or in your life group, or in your home. And if this list doesn't humble you and intimidate you a little bit, well, then you're not humble. It's intimidating. This is a challenge. Only someone from another world, another kingdom, could live this way. The Christian is a citizen of another kingdom, another world, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he or she can live this way. Let's go on to verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves. In other words, think this way. I want you to think what I've covered so far. I want you to think this way, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think he means there, think this way because Christ thinks this way. Christ has lived this. In this section, we're going to finish up reading. Let's go through verse 8. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This little section here has been one of the most debated over the centuries. It's important. It's been debated because a lot of the question has to do with who is Jesus really? What actually happened when he descended on the earth and took on humanity? What did he give up? What did he keep? Did he relinquish his deity? There's been a lot of debate on this one. But in that debate, I think often the point is missed of what is Paul getting at? Why is he bringing this up? Is he simply giving us Christ as the perfect moral example? We can say, well, Jesus was humble, so I should be humble. Or is he giving us a deep treatise on who Jesus Christ really is, what he accomplished? Which is it? I think the answer is yes. It's both. I think Paul intends both. He's pointing us to Christ. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Have this mind of humility, this unity, this oneness, this unselfishness. This is the way Jesus was. He was in the form, this passage tells us, he was deity, but he took on humanity. He didn't regard, he didn't hold on, he didn't say, I will not lower myself into humanity. No, he said, I am willing. He told the Father, I'm willing. And he lowered himself. Not merely to spend a couple of years in human form, but to take on humanity. The word for it is incarnation. And so at the same time we mark Jesus' humility, we also mark his glory and his magnificence. Because we've only looked at half the story. Look at verse 9. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is a good moral example for us. Even unbelievers, atheists, they would acknowledge that. But he is so much more. He is Lord of all. Jesus is not merely some mode of therapy to get us fixed. Like we would go to some counselor, some psychologist. He is the Lord. He's not one of a dozen options for a happy life. Even if he's okay, he's a little bit better option. No, he's much more than that. The Jesus Paul speaks of made us. He created us. And he went from the lowest place, even being obedient to his Father to the point of death. He was raised from the dead to everlasting glory, ascended into heaven, where he's at the right hand of the Father. And he is Lord. Every tongue will confess that someday. Everyone. Every knee will bow someday. Some will do it out of hatred and spite, but they will bow. Some will do it out of love and glorious admiration. But everyone will bow and declare him Lord someday. And this lowering and then the exaltation is really just a foundational truth of God. Jesus said in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He's speaking this to us. But it's true even in the Godhead, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God did this with the Son who humbled himself more than anyone we can't even imagine. And he in turn has exalted him to a higher place than we can imagine. So really, in a sense, we don't just look back to Jesus as this good moral example, as if he's sort of like us, which there is a sense where he is. Rather, we look up to him. He's raised in glory. He is Lord. He is the one we respond to, we bow to, we confess to. Author Don Carson, in a commentary on this section in Philippians, said, unqualified divine majesty unites with the immeasurable divine self-sacrifice. It's even hard to describe what Paul is saying here. There's something so glorious, so beyond our words, that we can barely grasp it, of the lowering the debasing that Jesus Christ took on for us, the self-sacrifice, but now the exaltation and the glory. And so now Paul is calling us, live in a manner worthy of this calling, of this gospel. Live in a manner worthy of your Savior. He's worth it. He deserves it. It's like Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. We read these dozen or so verse, 15 verses here, and it can be overwhelming. We think, wow, this calling is so beyond us. But we are citizens. Now Paul is saying, live like it. Just live like it. We won't do it perfectly. We don't have to worry about that. You're not going to get your citizenship stripped next time you have selfish ambition or you're a little conceited. But he still calls us by grace. He calls us to walk in the citizenship. Let me give us a couple of action points this morning. Again, I would say the overarching command, at least for this section, maybe the rest of the letter, is let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Two things that I think of this morning, and these have been big lessons for me in recent days. One is we need to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before the Lord and humble ourselves before one another. And sometimes when I think about humbling myself, I think I might die if I have to humble myself. I haven't died yet, so I think we're safe on that. But how do we do that? I think first is just simple prayer. Just, Lord, is there any pride in my life? I want to tell you a story, and I can't tell the whole story because we don't have enough time, but someday you'll hear more about this. But recently I prayed this. It was maybe a month and a half ago, and it was so profound. It shook me. For the past number of months, well, actually for a number of years, I meet with other pastors in Ames from other evangelical churches. But more recently, maybe a couple months ago, we started, a smaller group of us that were able, started meeting to talk about racial reconciliation in the church, in the family of God in Ames. We're all here in Ames. And the question is, what should God's church look like when you consider this important topic? It's a national topic. It's really worldwide. It's a historical topic of tensions between people groups. It's been going on since the time began. It's a hot issue, an important issue today. And so we joined together. There were seven of us that met probably five or six times. I haven't counted them all. Six of us are white pastors. One is an African-American brother, dear friend. And we just started having discussions. We read a book. We watched some videos that were informative on this. And I remember one, it was in December, one we watched, and it was a sort of a documentary, historical documentary of what racial issues have looked like in this country over 400 to 500 years. And one video we watched pointed a finger at our nation and how whites, as the dominant group, have for over 400 years have oppressed blacks. And I found myself, we had a discussion after this, and I remember one pastor saying he was really angry by what our nation had done. But I found myself thinking, I don't feel angry, I feel defensive. And I was really struck by that. I thought, why am I so defensive? And we had a few more minutes of discussion, then we broke up, and I'm walking out to my car. Outside, I'm praying, Lord, why am I so defensive? And it was like a bolt of lightning. In my spirit, I knew, it's because of pride. It's because of a nationalistic pride. I have an arrogance about my citizenship in this country. And I think I almost stopped in my tracks while I was walking in my car. I was overwhelmed. It shook me for weeks. And I've been thinking about it almost nonstop since then. And we've had more discussions since then. I was defensive because I'm thinking, oh, sure, yeah, I'm a Euro-American like all these past years, but I'm not in the Ku Klux Klan. I'm not a racist. I'm not hating people. I'm nice to people. And I think there's some truth to that. But there was an arrogance I had to think, yeah, but my country was founded on biblical principles, and we have a great heritage, and look at all the good we've done. And plus, that's not me. That's them. Don't blame me. was a lot of pride in there. And I started thinking about, oh man, we can have political party pride. We can have family pride. We can have our sports team pride. And like in political parties, for example, we can see our guy in our party, whatever party you're in, and he can say something absolutely heinous or stupid and commit crimes, and you can say, well, but yeah, he's my guy. And if we were humble, we would never say that. We say this as a nation, and we do this as individuals. Some will say, let's make America great again. I think God would say to us, let's make America humble. I don't know if I can say again. I'm not sure we've ever been really humble. And every nation ought to say that. You've got the Olympics going on and everyone's happy about their nation. And there's a sense where that can be fun. You're proud of your family and your kids. And there can be a healthy sense of that. But there can be an arrogance. There can be a conceit, a vainglory that blinds us to a unity, especially in the family of God. Ask the Lord, is there any pride in my life? And hold on to your seat. He might show you. We need to be humble people in this room towards one another and towards anyone else who claims the name of Jesus. Whatever denomination they are, whatever nationality, skin color they have, if they claim the name of Jesus, they are your brother and your sister. They are on your football team. We need to confess our pride, take the log out of our own eyes, stop insisting on our own way. All that Paul calls us to, this is what a citizen of heaven does. And this is part of our proclamation to the world. It's not only good for us, it's good for the world. The world is watching. We cannot have this oneness, this striving together, if we're full of pride. The second application here is seek a oneness. It's related to humility, but seek a oneness. It reminds me of our goal and our theme of renewal this year. It's been our top goal in that theme, and that's been that we would have a greater, an increased unity here in this room with one another. I think we have a lot of it. There's a lot of love, but there's more. God would call us to more. And one of the reasons is because it's the way the Father and the Son are. Jesus said in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know. So that the world may know. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The world is watching us. And if we can get along humbly, no conceit, no vainglory, if we can consider others better than ourselves, there is a oneness here that is an answer to Jesus' prayer. And the world will see, oh, that's the Father and the Son. That's the very nature of God. Is there anyone in this church with whom you are not one with? Anyone in your family? Another fellow believer in the workplace or in the neighborhood? Anyone you're angry with, bitter against? Or perhaps it's not as overt as I'm against them, but I'm just independent of them. I'm doing my own thing. They're doing their thing. I'm doing mine. That's fine. That's not one. That's like 55 members on a football team going off and doing their own thing. Oh, you're going to run that play, but I'm going to run this play. Are you thinking mostly about your agenda, your time, your money? Or have you given yourself wholeheartedly to the people in this room, in your life group, in your marriage? Is there anything you're holding back? Is there anything you're holding, any way you're holding your heart from others? Where there's not a oneness, there's a separateness. If we have believed in Jesus, then our citizenship in heaven is far more impactful and important than your earthly citizenship. Whether you're a citizen of the United States or South Korea, China, Nigeria, your citizenship in heaven is far more important. And Jesus, your Lord, calls us to live like it, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we call on you. As Lord, we bow before you. As the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We freshly this morning humble ourselves before you. We yield ourselves. We want to be able to say, and if we can't, help us. We want to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We want to understand the worth, the honor, the value of this gospel, this salvation that we have. And then as we value it, we want to live according to it. We need your power. We need your grace. Help us to do that together with one voice declaring you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.